Well, it is a delight to be with you once again. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to our sermon text today, which will be Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. And that's found on page 984 in your church Bibles. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we come to his word. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning hungry. We need the nourishment that only your word can give us. And Father, we also come before you this morning distracted. We need your spirit to quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, quiet our fears, our worries, our anxieties about the week ahead, regrets about the week past. I pray that you would help us now to find rest in Jesus and in him alone. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us by your word. And we, your servants, were listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. This is the word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The word of the Lord. Did you ever get lost when you were young? Maybe it was intentional, maybe you're just, you know, not paying attention by accident. One of the things, and if you're a parent here, you or a teacher, you can appreciate this, you can sympathize with me. As a parent, some of the most terrifying experiences I've ever had are when I turn around and realize my child's not where they're supposed to be. They're missing, they're gone, they've wandered off. Back when we lived in the States, one of my boys, I won't say which one, but one of them, he was only 4 years old and managed to unlock the front door, open it, walk out, and his two-year-old sister comes toddling along after him. And he goes walking all the way down the street, and they get to the very end of the street before finally my wife realizes, oh no, where are they? And goes running after them, catches up to them, and says, What are you doing? Where were you going? Of course, the four-year-old very matter-of-factly says, California. Now, we were the next state over, so it would have taken a little while to get there. But parents are constantly telling their children, don't wander off, don't go astray, don't go missing. And just like a parent, Paul here too is telling these young believers in Colossae, don't wander off, don't go astray, don't wander. Not from him, but from Christ. Up to this point in the book of Colossians, Paul has been showing them that the majesty and the sufficiency and the authority of Jesus, that he is all they need, that he is the mystery of God. He is the fullness of God's plan of redemption, the climax. But here in our passage, in particular in this book, we learn that they are hearing, that they are listening to an attractive message, something which is threatening to pull them astray, to pull them from Jesus. And the message basically is this: if you want to be a first-class Christian, if you truly want to experience God and be connected to him, well, then there's certain rules you need to keep. There's certain spiritual experiences you need to seek after. And then you'll truly know what it means to be a Christian. These Christians are starting to wander. And Paul is worried for them. And so Paul writes to the Colossians, but not just to them, to us too, 2,000 years later as well, to watch our walk, to stay the course, to not stray from Christ. Verse 6 says it best, as you received Christ, keep walking in him. That's our main point this morning. As you received Christ, get nothing else from this. As you received Christ, keep walking in him. And we'll be looking at 3 points this morning. They're there on your service sheet. First, the secret of the Christian life, the seduction of worldly wisdom, and third, the scandalous supremacy of the circumcised Savior. I was just trying to get as many S's in there as I could. So first, the secret of the Christian life. Oh, look with me again at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul is saying here, do you want to know the secret of a full, abounding Christian life? Do you want to know the secret of it? Do you want to experience a vibrant connection with God? And as if he then leans in and says, all right, here it is. Here's the secret. Stay rooted in Christ. That's it. That's the secret. So really, there is no secret to the Christian life. The secret is that there is no secret. Just as you started, keep going. Continue in what you've received. And that word received there in verse 6, that word received has the idea of accepting what's been handed down to us, passed down from generation to generation. Just like you might have family traditions around Christmas time that have been passed from generation to generation. He's saying that what we've taught you, what we've handed to you, hold fast. Don't let it go. Submit to it as true. The Colossians had first heard about the truth about Jesus from Epaphras, who had come from Paul. And now they're receiving the truth that Paul has just written to them about in chapter 1. That Jesus is God incarnate, that he is the eternal Son of God who created the world and yet became a man in order to take upon himself our sin, living the perfect life that you and I should have lived and dying the death that we deserved, satisfying the wrath of God on the cross. This is who Jesus is. Hold fast to that. Don't let that go, because this is the heart of the gospel, the good news about Christ, our King. And now, Paul says, don't cling to it and don't let go. And so think about hanging on to, you know, the edge of a cliff. The ground has been swept away from under you, and you're just clinging there desperately, hoping someone will notice you. That's what he said. That's the idea. Cling to this. Seize it. Hold fast and don't let go. Because this is not just simply how you first became a Christian by believing in Jesus, but it's also, he says, how you grow as a Christian too. It's the same. Think about the ABCs. They're the building blocks of the English language. You learn them as a toddler. You learn them perhaps in nursery or at home. And as you grow, as you mature, you not just learn letters, but then you learn how to put them into words, and then you build bigger and bigger sentences, and you can start to remember and read and write stories and poetry. You can read books. We become more precise, more creative, more adept in our use of those letters. But we never get on, we never move on past using letters, even as adults. Even you in your studies, if you're a student here, we never get beyond the ABCs. In the same way, Paul says, growing in Christ is similar. Christian maturity is becoming more literate in what you already know. It's becoming more fluent in the language of the gospel. It's becoming more competent in knowing how to apply Jesus and all his benefits to every area and corner of our lives, at home, at work, in our families, in our studies, with parents, with children, in all these ways. We apply Christ. And as we walk steadfastly, day by day, hour by hour, walking with Jesus, we grow. There is no secret to the Christian life. That then leads us to our second point, the seduction of worldly wisdom. Look again with me at verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The language here is of being taken captive. The idea is of being kidnapped, taken by pirates, right? Think of the curse of the Black Pearl, all right? That's the idea. You're kidnapped and enslaved, which was a common experience, unfortunately, in the ancient world. But it's interesting what he says has captured us. Our captor is strange. It's not a pirate. It's a philosophy. It's a philosophy. Now, what does he mean by philosophy? Well, if you're studying philosophy here at the uni, don't worry. You haven't made a deal with the devil. You know, you haven't given up something you can't get back. I don't know. Maybe depends on how much you listen to your professors, I suppose. What Paul is talking about here, in the ancient world, a philosophy is much broader than just simply reading Plato, reading Aristotle. Philosophy is talking about a comprehensive, coherent way of living in the world. That's a philosophy for the ancients. In our day, we would maybe use something more like the word worldview, right? It's a comprehensive way of looking at the world. But this worldview is marked, Paul says, by empty deceit. It's a little bit like, you know, Easter's coming up. It's a little bit like biting into a Cadbury egg and expecting there to be this gooey, creamy, you know, center. And it's just, you bite into it and it's just hollow. It's empty. It's lying to you. It's just a thin veneer of chocolate. And it's a sham, all right? That's what this philosophy is. It looks solid. It looks substantive. It looks satisfying. But it's actually just a sham. It's a fake. It's empty and hollow and can't give you what you're wanting from it. Why? Well, the next two phrases tell us. It's because this philosophy is according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, we know what human traditions are. They're man-made rules and customs that we put into practice in our lives because we think that they will somehow earn us something with God or somehow make us more acceptable in some higher level of life. But what about this elemental spirits of the world? Well, in the ESV Bibles, if you have one of the church Bibles, there's probably a footnote at the bottom with another way to translate that phrase, and it's the elementary principles of the world, which is also the way that the Authorized Version translates it and the New American Standard translates it as well. It has the idea of building blocks, right? Basic building blocks, like the letters of the alphabet, the basic building blocks of language, or the elements on the periodic table. One scholar down at Durham, he calls the elementary principles the basic components of the old age. Right? The basic components of the old age, an age characterized by the human attempt to climb up to God and replace his measure of worth, his valuation of things with our own. You could think of it this way. Over against Christ and the ABCs of the faith, there's another alphabet. A demonically inspired alternative way of relating to God. Something that can be traced all the way to the very beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden, the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when God put human beings in the garden and gave them everything that they could possibly desire, everything they could want, everything they could need, putting them in this lavish place with everything, and just giving them the one command, don't eat the fruit of that tree. But when Eve looked at the fruit, she saw it was good for food, it was pleasant to look at, and it was desirable because it would make her wise. And the serpent whispered in her ear, "Did God really say you're not supposed to eat this?" Chart your own course. Why are you taking orders from him? If you do this, you will become like God. You'll become wise like God. You'll have knowledge like God. You'll have true experience, things you could never have imagined. And ever since, friends, that same way of thinking has pervaded and permeated our world. It's infected humanity, promising us life, promising us fulfillment, satisfaction, and something other than God. But here's the rub. It always leaves us hollow. It leaves us empty, unsatisfied, unfulfilled, wondering where we can turn to next. In the end, it just leads to death. What did this philosophy, though, look like specifically for the church in Colossae? Well, verses 16 through 23, so skipping a little bit further in the passage, it gives us some examples. Some in the church had taken religious rituals, pagan spirituality, thrown in a dash of superstition, stuck in some kale, put it in the blender, and came up with this demonic protein shake kind of thing. That's what this philosophy is. And I should say up front, there are lots of details here in these verses that are debated. There's some things even here that I don't know, so I don't know why Paul chose me for this passage. But I'm happy to talk about some of these things afterwards if you're interested, because there's no way that I'm going to be able to talk about all these. You wouldn't want me to talk about all the details. But the basic point is clear. They are spreading the idea that Jesus alone is not enough. That there are certain rules you have to follow, and certain experiences you need to have to truly know and be connected with God. The first thing that he cautions us about here are religious rituals. Religious rituals. Look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." Now the false teachers here are likely insisting that these Gentile Christians needed to follow some of the food laws and the feast days of the Mosaic Covenant. Commandments that were given to Israel while they lived in the Promised Land. But it's hard to know for sure because Paul doesn't tell us anything specific about what they were saying about these things. But most likely that's what's going on. Basically, these folks who are very strict in their observances, maybe they were former Jews, maybe not, we don't know, but are insisting that the whole church also adopt these practices. And Paul says, absolutely not. Why? Verse 17 tells us that these practices were shadows. They're shadows which pointed forward to Christ. It says these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says something similar. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, it's important to say here, to be clear about this, those practices from the Mosaic Covenant are not bad. They're not bad. They're not wicked. They're not evil. But the ceremonial laws had a distinctive purpose in redemptive history of pointing the people of Israel forward to Jesus, to his person and his work and all the things that he would accomplish for his people. And once he comes, why stick with the shadows? When you can, it's like looking at the analogy will break down, but it's like a little bit like having a little toy flashlight attached to your key ring and then the light of the sun. Why stick with this when you shouldn't look into the sun, but when you could, if you wanted to, look into the sun, have it blazing. Like, that's the difference here. The substance is here. So don't go back to the shadow. And Paul says here, don't let anyone judge you. Romans 14 is perhaps a good parallel passage with this. Let no one judge you. Rather, before Jesus, everyone will stand or fall. So, the second ingredient in this unholy cocktail is spiritual experience. Look at verse 18. All right, verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Apparently, the false teachers are elevating themselves above everyone else in the church by touting their spiritual experiences. Experiences that probably had to do with intense seasons of fasting, of prayer, maybe some other practices rolled together with some sort of veneration of angels. When I was preparing this and studying this past week, my mind just kept going back to the medieval monks who fasted, prayed, flagellated themselves, praying to the saints and the angels as mediators. Trying to purge away the flesh so that they could have some sort of ecstatic vision of God. And these kinds of accounts are all over the place in the ancient world, medieval world, and in our day and age, too. It was interesting thinking back. For a while, at least, it seemed like every other book on the New York Times bestseller list was about one of those after-death encounters where someone goes to, preferably a child, goes to heaven and has this sort of vision of God. Maybe they died on the operating table or something, and then they were resuscitated and they came back and they wrote all this down, this vision of what they experienced when they were in heaven, as it were. And it's interesting, maybe you've seen this as well in a church, in a small group. You know the power it has when someone in the circle says, God spoke to me this week. And the room falls silent. It's like, oh, what do you say? How do you respond? This isn't just Christians either. Just want to point out. St. Andrew's is full of people who are searching for a spiritual experience, They're looking for something. They're looking for an encounter with the divine, an encounter with the transcendent, with something out there. Maybe it's through meditation. Maybe it's through substance abuse. Maybe it's through sex. Maybe it's through dreams, through crystals. Just walk along South Street, right? Maybe it's through some sort of religious experience. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. You're looking for some sort of encounter with God through the music or this sermon. Sorry. Maybe that's why you're here. I don't know. Friends, if that's you, let me just try to redirect your focus. What does true spirituality look like? It doesn't look like following spiritual gurus and influencers on Instagram. Paul tells us what true spirituality looks like in verse 19. It says, what it is holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Friends, hold fast to Christ. Look to Christ. Go to Christ if you're not trusting in him yet, and grasp him by faith, trusting that he has done for you and has given to you all you could ever want or ask for, more than that. He is the reality. He has come, dying for your sins, rising from the dead, to give you true life forever with God. Go to him, grasp him, and don't let go. A final ingredient here, we might say, are human traditions. Look at verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, or elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I just want to point out one thing here. Multiple times in these verses, Paul says things that sound like Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Mark 7. He says things that sound like Jesus' words to the Pharisees in Mark 7. It's interesting, in Mark 7, the Pharisees are upset with Jesus and his disciples. Why? It's because the disciples were eating with unwashed hands, hands that were potentially defiled. But those traditions about washing weren't in Scripture. So Jesus condemns them. Jesus rejects what the Pharisees are saying. And in Mark 7, verse 7, Jesus says this, "In vain do they worship me," he's quoting from Isaiah, "in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And that's almost identical to what Peter says in the Greek in verse 22, where he talks about human precepts and teaching. The false teachers in Colossae, they're setting human traditions, man-made things, alongside the Scriptures, and saying they're of equal authority, equal weight, equal value. And Paul says, absolutely not. This, instead, he says in verse 23, this is self-made religion. In the old authorized version, it's will worship. It's a great, great word. Self-made religion. It's a demonic perversity. But it's no different today. People are still setting down man-made rules, man-made ways for approaching God that aren't in Scripture. But here's the thing, friends. You and I, Paul, the Kirk Session here, the Pope, no one has the authority to bind your conscience where the Scriptures do not speak. No one may bind your conscience where, under God, under the authority of Scripture, you think the Scriptures have not spoken. That is a fundamental truth. That is liberating, incredibly liberating. In our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, it says this, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are, in anything, contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So no one may force you to act contrary to Scripture or outside of Scripture when it comes to faith and worship. But Paul also has this little practical caveat there at the very end. He says, these things don't work anyway. Why do you want to do them? They don't actually help you. It's a little bit like New Year's resolutions. Are you still doing those? Still going on the treadmill? Still going for those morning runs? All right. We give up so easily. They will not help you. What is useful, though? What is useful, friends? Holding fast and staying close to Christ, right? And that's the turning to our last point, the scandalous supremacy of the circumcised Savior. This is what verses 9 through 15 are all about. When we feel like Christianity is too simple, when we feel like it's just too boring, it's because we've forgotten something. Forgotten something fundamental. Friends, if you get nothing else, again, I already said that before, but this time it's true. If you get nothing else in this sermon, this is what matters. Biblical Christianity is not about you climbing up to God through following rules or seeking experiences. Friends, biblical Christianity is the good news that God has come down to you. He has done for you what you could never do for yourself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. This is what Paul just delights in and explodes with praise about, and starting in verse 9. It says, the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ. Just think about that for a moment. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, took upon himself a true human nature, and entered our world, becoming one of us, and dwelt among us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. And when Christ ascended back to heaven, he didn't shed his body. He still has a body. He still is fully human. And at the right hand of the Father, he's now sitting in glory with all authority over every power, every dominion, every spiritual force, and every corner of creation. And he is reigning there until every enemy has been put under his feet. But Christ not only became like us and remains like us and reigns for us, he also fills us. Verse 10. In him you have been filled, who is ahead of all rule and authority. If you've received Christ by faith, friends, Paul says that you are filled with the fullness of Christ. He who is the fullness of God has fully filled you and dwelling in you by his Spirit. This is Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What's true of Jesus, friends, is true of you. Every benefit, every blessing, which he earned through his perfect obedience and his sacrifice on the cross, is now yours. And that's what we get a picture of here in verses 11 through 15, a glimpse of those benefits and blessings in union with him. In him we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What's the circumcision of Christ? Glad you asked. Well, it's talking about his death, right? The death of Jesus. In the circumcision of Christ also, our hearts are circumcised. And this is a sign of the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, promised to Moses in Deuteronomy. We died with Christ. In his circumcision, in his death, we were circumcised. We died. And not only, as verse 12 says, were we did we die with Christ, but also we were buried with him in baptism. And it's important to point out here that both baptism and circumcision are signs pointing to our union with Christ. Talk to me afterwards if you want to talk about the whole circumcision-baptism thing. I'd be glad to talk with you. We don't have time to talk about it here. But this trajectory of death and burial, where does it go? It leads to resurrection. It leads to resurrection. And that's what we get then in the rest of verse 12, where he says that God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, having nailed it to the cross. Friends, everything in Christ, your past sins, present sins, and future sins have been dealt with. Done. Finished. Jesus paid it all. Fully and finally. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," it truly was. What do you regret most? What do you regret most in your life? What do you wish you could go back and undo, redo, try again? Wish you could have done it better. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe a heart that was broken, maybe someone died, I don't know. Friends, the debt has been paid. The shame has been taken away. It is fully finished, done forever, buried in the tomb. And Christ has given you new life if you are resting fully in him. You stand before the Father accepted and clothed, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this leads to a celebration. That's what this very last verse is about. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus has won. Sin, death, and hell have no claim on you anymore. Instead, as the next chapter, next Sunday you'll talk about this, you've been seated with Christ in glory. That's where you are. You're sitting here now, but that's where you are truly, really as well. This is the good news, friends. This is why we rejoice. This is why we gather on Sundays to worship God, reminding ourselves of this is what he has done for us in Christ, in his person, in his work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus, in your beloved Son, who came living the life that we should have lived but haven't, dying the death that we deserved, and rising from the dead to give us new life. Thank you that our debt has been paid, it's been canceled, it's been pardoned, and that we have this amazing hope, this glorious future, but also in the present, Lord, help us to walk with Christ, to not stray, to not wander. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. We're prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so, O God, we do cry out, here's our heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our